People like hearing stories that contain irony. There's a 1964 movie called The Best Man, and it's a political drama about people wanting to become president. And so when the studio was casting actors, there was one particular actor that the studio said, he doesn't look presidential. That actor was Ronald Reagan, and as you know, he was the 40th president. Bishop Milton Wright famously said, men will never fly because flying is reserved for the angels. He had two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, as you know, are famous for the first manned flight. So irony is when there's a contrast between what is expected and what actually happens. With these two stories, the irony is between what was said and who it was said about. Now, in our passage today, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57, which is the last part of the Lazarus resurrection story, we're going to see a similar type of irony. We're going to see something said, but what makes it ironic is who said it. And John uses this irony to reveal a very special point. So go ahead and turn into your Bibles or your apps to John chapter 11, and we'll get started. So we're about halfway through our series in the book of John, the Gospel of John, titled Believing Christ, Responding to John's Gospel. And I say we're at the halfway point because we're at chapter 11 out of 21. We're also about the halfway point because the first part of the book is typically called the Book of Signs, and then the second part, which we'll start chapter 13, is called the Book of Glory. What's really interesting, though, is the first part has encompassed in the entirety of Jesus' ministry. What we have left is about 1 week, 7 days. And so even though we're just halfway through the book, we're really near the end of the story. And so we expect something to be revealed. So what's revealed to us today? Let's take a look. So verse 45 says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had came with Mary and had seen what he did, the resurrection of Lazarus, they believed in him. So today, when we look at this passage, we're going to see five different groups of people and how they responded to Lazarus' resurrection. So this first group, pretty easy, I'd call them the believers. They saw, they believed. Now, why did they believe? Well, they didn't just see the resurrection of Lazarus. If we look at the previous 10 chapters of John, we see the signs. And again, John is noted for using the number 7. Sometimes it's called the Book of Signs, specifically the 7 signs, wine to water, healing the official son, healing the paralytic at the pool, feeding 5,000, walking on water, healing a blind man, and then the raising of Lazarus. These are 7 signs that we've already talked about over the last couple of weeks. You can listen to our sermons online at www.cicfamily.com if you want more details about these specific signs. But it's not about just what Jesus did. It's also about what he said. Another thing that the book of John is prominent, known for, is the I am statements. Now, up to this point, we've seen 5 of the I am statements. And I have these on your sermon notes as well. I am the bread of life, showing that Jesus is necessary for spiritual sustenance. Anybody who believes in him will never spiritually hunger or thirst. I am the light of the world. Jesus brings spiritual illumination, guiding away from darkness. Those who follow him shall not walk in spiritual darkness. I am the door of the sheep. Through Jesus, believers find safety and salvation. He is the entry to eternal life. He guards his flock with loving care. I am the good shepherd. He cares for his followers like a shepherd. He's willing to sacrifice himself for their protection and guidance. And finally, what we saw last week, I am the resurrection and the life. In Jesus, believers find eternal life. He is the source of the resurrection, promising life beyond death for those who trust. So this is why they believe. They believe because of what they saw. They believe because of what they heard. But what did they actually believe? Well, I think Martha in the previous verses kind of encapsulated it pretty well. She said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, this is something that really meant a lot 2,000 years ago. I think today, because of just the way we name people, it may be a little bit different. We have first name or given name. We have a family name or surname. But the term Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not a surname. It's a title. If Jesus had a last name, it would be Jesus, Son of God. Or here in Singapore, we would say the Son of God, Jesus. But the term Christ is what we should focus on here. The term Christ is a title that specifies the role Jesus would play. Now, where does that term come from? It's just a Greek word. It means, you know, Greek word is Christos, and it's just a translation of a Jewish word, which is Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing, the same word. Now, the Jewish word Messiah is just an old term for the anointed one. So if you go all the way back to Moses in the desert, when they received the law, God told them to anoint your priest with oil. That's how you set them apart. When God called his nation out of Israel, called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he set them apart. When he called the priests to lead the people, he set them apart to make them holy. And the anointing of the priest and the anointing of the king was used to show that specific calling. So initially, it was just the anointing with oil. Priests were anointed with oil. They were the anointed one. Even Saul was anointed with oil, and David called him the anointed one. But he wasn't the Messiah. So eventually, as the nation of Israel suffered through some good leaders, but mostly bad leaders, turning away from God, God pulling them back into his fold, the nation of Israel recognized through God's prophets, through God's word, that God was going to send somebody. He was going to send a Messiah. And there were several expectations for this Messiah. So these expectations for the Messiah basically come from Scripture, but one of the first things was that the Messiah would defeat Israel's enemies. Israel, very prime location, always surrounded. You had Egypt to the south. You had Assyria, Babylon. You had the Hittites. You had the Greeks. You had the Romans. All these people surrounded Israel throughout its history. Many times they were conquered. The Bible promises at one point that Israel's enemies would be defeated. Now, when this happens, there's also a promise of a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. We know the story of King David and King Solomon. But after that, there was civil war, the nation divided. But God has promised he would restore. He'd put Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then when this Davidic kingdom was established, there would be an era of peace and justice. A lot of Isaiah quotes here. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They'll turn their weapons of war into farming instruments, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then this Messiah would restore the temple. Now, as you know, there was a temple at the time, 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day. It was actually called the Second Temple. The first temple built by Solomon was a grand structure. It was destroyed when the nation turned away and God's spirit left the temple. They were deported into Babylon, but God had a plan. He restored the nation. He brought them back into Israel. They eventually built the Second Temple. It was a much smaller temple. It was Zerubbabel's temple. And over time, it was expanded and kind of improved upon. But King Herod, as you know, not a good guy, embarked on an ambitious project to really expand the temple. Now, a lot of times that temple is called Herod's temple because the Jews looked at it, and Herod wasn't a Jew. He married and tried to claim Jewish identity, but he wasn't a Jew. They saw him as an outsider. He really was an evil type person. He killed his own family members to stay in power, but he stayed in power for quite a long time, and he did build the temple, but the people of Israel were looking for a restored temple, not one built by man, but a glorious temple that represented God. Also, that the Messiah would gather the exiles. Isaiah 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from, and he lists a whole bunch of different countries. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then one final expectation for the Messiah, spiritual renewal and redemption. We're all familiar with New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Renewal and redemption. That's what the expectations were for the Messiah, for the Christ. So when Martha said Jesus is the Christ, she believed this is what Jesus would do. So that's the believers. That's our first group of people. But not everybody believed. We see that some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I want to call this group the skeptics. So I'm not sure why they didn't believe. Maybe they saw some of it. Maybe they saw it from a distance. Maybe they heard it secondhand. But what's important is let's look at what they did. So they're not quite sure. They see something. They hear something about this person, Jesus. He's doing these great things, but they're not really sure what that means. So what do you do if you're not sure about something? You ask an expert, right? So if you have a plumbing issue in your house, you're going to call a plumber. So if you have a question, if you're in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago and you have a question about signs and the Messiah, you're going to ask the experts. And who are the experts? The Pharisees. Now, a lot of you may have a negative impression of the Pharisees because when we see them mentioned in the Bible, they're often opposing Jesus. But let's see what Jesus says about the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, he said to the crowds and the disciples, he says, the teachers of the religious laws and the Pharisees, they are the official interpreters of Moses, so practice and obey whatever they tell you. There's a but there, and we'll get to the but later, but Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are the expert on knowledge of the law. And it's not just Jesus. Josephus, who was a historian, a noted prominent historian during that time, wrote a book called The Antiquities, which is like a history of the Jewish people. This is accepted archaeological fact. He says that the Pharisees had a great deal of influence among the populace, and that the masses of commoners, the people, they accepted their doctrine, so much so that even the Sadducees were even subject to the Pharisees. Oftentimes we think Pharisees and Sadducees, they were kind of like equal. Not really. The Pharisees were the predominant religious leaders, kind of like the PAP here in Singapore, the predominant political party. The Sadducees were like the workers' party, making up just a small percentage. So the Pharisees were the recognized experts on religious law. Okay, so the skeptics went to the Pharisees. Should they have done that? Well, John would have said yes. In fact, he did say, 1 John 4:1, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world." So it's a biblical truth that we should check testimony. We should verify. If whether it's me or Monica or Howard or Pastor Jim up here speaking and we say something, you should verify what it says. We were in our Sunday evening study a couple weeks ago and listening to a guy who has great credentials, and he said something that just wasn't there in the passage. Luckily, somebody in our study said, "Hey, what's he talking about?" We realized he's talking about something that's not there, but it's his personal belief, and there's other things to, you know. So again, always verify. And how do you verify scriptures? You go back to the scripture. That's just one way. You go back to the Bible. Another way is you check with your leaders. You belong to a group, fellowship. And then the other thing is we can go directly to the Holy Spirit. John talks about that as well. So these skeptics, they had a problem. They're not quite sure. They sought out the experts, the Pharisees. So how did the Pharisees respond? So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the experts got it wrong. So I'm going to call this group of people the reactionaries. So the definition of a reactionary is someone who resists change, often to preserve the existing power structures or advantages. And we see that in this passage here, because they're the experts in knowledge. They even recognize that Jesus performs many signs. But instead of applying that knowledge and saying, well, who is supposed to be performing signs? Let's look to see what our scriptures say. What was their focus? Their focus was on their place, their nation, their position of power. Now, a while ago I said, when I showed that passage from Matthew about Jesus talking about the Pharisees, he acknowledged they were the experts in knowledge, but they were inadequate when it comes to application. But don't follow their example. They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. This is actually Jesus being nice. If you continue in this passage, he really bears down on the Pharisees with several statements of woe. We will take a look at a couple more. And they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. So the Pharisees, the experts, they got it wrong. Their fear of losing their privileged position resulted in them in forgetting God's promises of a Messiah. They had the signs right there. They knew that the book, their testament, their you know, what we call the Old Testament, their what they call the scriptures, the law, foretold that the Messiah would be performing many signs, but they didn't see that because they're focused on what they were going to lose. But it didn't seem like they were going to go anywhere. They didn't seem to like know what they were going to do. But one person did, and that was Caiaphas. He was the high priest that year, and he said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation would perish." So this guy, I'm going to call him the problem solver. But he didn't really come up with anything new. His solution was, we need to kill Jesus. He needs to die. And we've actually seen that quite a bit. John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. John 7:1, Jesus would not go about in Judea because all the Jews were seeking to kill him. 7:19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? That's Jesus speaking. 7:25, and the people even acknowledged, they said, the people of Jerusalem said, is this not the man whom they seek, that the Pharisees seek to kill? 8:37, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. And so it's clear that the Pharisees have always wanted to kill Jesus. So the problem solver, when he says, we're going to kill Jesus, there's really nothing new. And there's also, it's just common wisdom. You have a problem, you nip it in the bud. Benjamin Franklin says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. There's even a Chinese proverb, and I may or may not have this right. Prevent trouble before it arises. Put out the fire before it spreads. So I was going to try to say that, and I gave up. So this problem solver, this chief priest, he basically was going to, they'd already decided they were going to kill Jesus. It makes perfect sense that if he's a problem, you got to nip it in the bud before it gets a bit bigger. What's different is that why, the reason that he applied to it. Previously, the Pharisees were going after Jesus because they said he was blaspheming God. They acknowledged that he was claiming to be God. They acknowledged he was performing signs. Instead of saying, hey, maybe he is God, they said, no, you're blaspheming, and they wanted to kill him. So now when it threatens their power, he says, well, now maybe we should say it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation would perish. But again, they're Pharisees. They've tried to kill Jesus. Are they going to be successful? No, right? But then John now adds some commentary. So that's what the Pharisees said. John says he didn't say of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. What does that mean? When one prophesies, they are speaking from God. And what's interesting, God sometimes uses non-godly people to prophesy. He used Balaam to prophesy for Israel. He used Saul to prophesy for Israel. Now he's using the chief priest to prophesy. So John is saying that he is going to die. But not just for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God those who are scattered abroad. We've seen that before, right? That's one of the expectations of the Messiah, is that the Messiah would gather all the exiles. And you remember the other expectation. There would be someone who would defeat Israel's enemies, someone who would establish the Davidic kingdom, who would restore the temple. What was the one down there? Let me go back a couple slides. So these expectations, I should have had that. Oh, wow, this is a lot of slides, isn't it? He would usher in peace and justice. He would gather the exiles, spiritual renewal. So what John is saying, that this new statement from the high priest is going to add to these expectations of the Messiah. The Messiah also needs to die. That is what's new. And that is the irony in this passage. God uses the chief priest, someone who is opposing him, someone who is resisting him, to reveal his plan. But we see that this is something that we've seen in the other Gospels as well. God's plan is revealed. Matthew chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests and scribes that he killed, and on the third day be raised. What's interesting, though, from that time, what happened in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus asked, who do the people say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, whatever. Who do you say that I am? Peter says up, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. Sounds a lot like what Martha said. So when Jesus is revealed as the Christ, as that position, as that expectation, is when the plan that Jesus has to die is revealed. And again, Jesus revealed that plan in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John uses irony. He uses a chief priest to reveal that plan. And again, in Matthew's Gospel, it's not just once, not just twice, but three times Jesus prepares his disciples for the fact that he has to go to Jerusalem, he has to die for the sins, he's going to get resurrected. Now, in John's Gospel, there's kind of hints to it because John does a lot of commentary. Back in chapter 2, there's a discussion about the temple being destroyed. And again, this is Herod's temple that took 46 years to make it all grand and everything. Jesus said the temple, his body, would be rebuilt in 3 days. So this is looking forward to the resurrection, but it's not a statement that Jesus is a Christ, and as a Christ, he has to die. So this problem solver actually is being used to reveal God's plan. And that's such an amazing part of John's story. It's such a small story in between the book of signs and the book of glory. We've seen all the signs, and we know that God has a plan, but yet God uses this high priest to reveal his plan. He used those who resisted him to reveal his plan. So what exactly is a plan? Why does God even need a plan? Well, if you look on the back of your notes, I actually put a short statement about why does God have a plan and what is God's plan? Again, God's plan for salvation isn't necessary for God, but it's an expression of his love, an expression of his justice, and his desire for a restored relationship with humanity. The Bible teaches that God is love, and that his love for humanity is so deep that he desires to save us from the consequences of sin. So salvation could be seen as an expression of God's love. When it comes to justice, we know that God is just, that he upholds what is right and fair. But sin separates us from God, and justice demands that sin be dealt with. God's plan for salvation through Jesus allows both justice, where sin is punished, but it's punished through Jesus' sacrifice. So God's plan to send the Messiah, all these expectations, the additional expectation is that Jesus' death would then be a propitiation, a replacement for our sin. Free will. God's plan respects humans' free will. Salvation is offered to all, but each person can accept or reject it. God's plan provides the opportunity for everyone to choose him and receive salvation. Now, sometimes this is the hardest part, especially for us Christians, when we have family members who, by their own free will, don't choose to follow God, whether it's our parents, whether it's our siblings, our children. Co-workers, family, friends, that's the hard part. And all we can do is just live the life that God has called us to live. Be light, let God's light shine through us. In summary, God's plan for salvation demonstrates his love, justice, desire for relationship, and respect for human will. It's not that he needs a plan for salvation, but his plan manifests his character and his desire to redeem and restore humanity to himself. So what is God's plan? Kind of talked about it. His plan was to send his son, Jesus, the Christ, to die for our sins and rise again, defeating death. When I was in a Catholic church, very traditional service, we'd say certain things on a weekly basis. One is, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Very simple statement, but that kind of encompasses what we as Christians believe. Another one is, by dying, he destroyed our death. By rising, he restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. We're looking for him to come again in the future. And so God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, defeating death. By believing in Jesus and accepting his sacrifice, we can be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. This salvation is a gift of grace, not earned by our actions, but received through faith. So to enter this salvation, we must repent of our sins, repent and turn to God, confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized, symbolizing a new life in Christ. And upon this confession, we receive the Holy Spirit, because we cannot do this by ourselves. The Holy Spirit enters into us. It empowers us to live in obedience, empowers us to live in obedience and love. So that's God's plan. That's why God has a plan. That's what God's plan is. And it was revealed through this high priest who resisted him. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. And instead, he went from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So we know that Jesus has to die. We know that the Pharisees and the Jews are looking for him to kill him, but it's still God's plan. And this section here shows that it's going to be done in God's timing. That's why he went away. Jesus, God, is still in control. So even though it looks like the world is against you, God is still in control. Now we get to the final section of our scripture. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So what's interesting here is now we get to the last group of people. We got those who are looking for Jesus. Now the chief priests, and we've already talked about the chief priests and the other Pharisees, they're looking for Jesus so they might arrest him. But there's another group of people that are just simply looking for Jesus. Now the passage kind of gives us a clue about them. Why were they in Jerusalem for the first place? For the Passover. In fact, they were looking to purify themselves for the Passover. So again, think about this, God's timing. What is the Passover story all about? Well, way back, this is maybe 1500 to 1800 years before this time frame, the nation of Israel, Abraham and his descendants, Jacob, and took the whole family down to Egypt. Eventually, they were enslaved. God rescued them out of Egypt, but part of that rescue process was a series of plagues, and the last plague was the angel of death going around and killing the firstborn of every family, of every livestock. But the people of Israel, because they follow God's feast, they follow God's plan. But he said basically, slaughter a sheep, have a dinner, put the blood of the sheep on the lamppost and the top of the door. Basically, an angel of death passed over them. And then from that time on, every year they had a festival. They celebrated the angel of death passing over them. They slaughtered a lamb to be a propitiation to cover the sins of the nation. But they had to do that year in after year after year after year. And so these people were looking to purify themselves because that's what God called them to do year after year after year after year. But they're also looking for Jesus because they hear something. What is this person? Can he be the Messiah that we're looking for? And what exactly does that mean? So they were there looking to purify themselves. And what did they see? Well, over the next several weeks, as we read through the next couple chapters of John, which is really about a week-long period, they're going to see Christ's resurrection, which is probably the biggest sign in John's gospel, where Christ raises himself from the dead. And many of them did believe. So today, are you looking for Jesus? Maybe you are. Maybe you're one of the believers who have already found Jesus, invited him into your heart, and maybe you're just looking to basically to see where he has called you to go. Again, when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, he is in living within us, and every day is a journey where we continue to grow, because he is working a good work in us, and that work will be completed when we die and go to heaven. So every day the Spirit is working within us. So maybe you're just looking for the Spirit to work in you. Maybe you're like one of the skeptics, and you've heard the message, you've heard it from your brothers and sisters. We had a group at OMF recently, missionaries called to go out, and one of them was from a Buddhist family, and she heard the message of the gospel from a Christian friend of her little sister who just happened to leave a tract on a table in her house. And that's how she became not just a Christian, but is now a missionary going to Japan to tell others about Jesus. So maybe you're one of these skeptics and you want to know a little bit more, but you want to find an expert. Well, we have several experts in this church, Monica, myself, Pastor Jim, and many of the other men in this church have a very good knowledge, and women as well. We have experts in the Bible. I would advise not using websites unless you know who the teachers are and how, if you can trust them or not. But again, if you're seeking, don't stop seeking. Keep looking. Ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart that you can see, that you can feel the mountains tremble. So maybe you're one who, maybe it's not your position of power like the Pharisees, but you're worried about, if I accept Jesus into my life, what does that mean to my life? Do I have to give up this, that, or the other? How will my life change? Yes, your life will change when the Holy Spirit indwells within you, but again, it's a glorious and wonderful change, and I think one of the biggest testimonies we have as Christians is our changed lives. And so, will I want to go partying until 3 a.m. every morning? Probably not. But am I going to say if you're a Christian and you party to 3 a.m., is that a problem? Paul would say certainly not. So don't let that make you afraid to seeking out Christ because you don't want to give up some aspect of your life. And finally, maybe you think you know the answer. Maybe it's like, I'm good enough. I am the problem solver. I have an answer for everything, and I can put all this stuff together, and I meet enough of the wicked so that I'm good. I have eternal life. I'm going to have to let you know that is not what the Bible says. We only have eternal life when we place our faith and trust completely in Jesus. So let us be like this last group of people who want to purify ourselves, who are looking for the Messiah, and that we know what the Messiah actually is, and so that when our expectations aren't met, let us realize that maybe we should look at what God's expectations are. Yes, there is a Messiah who's going to come, and eventually he will establish his kingdom, and we are looking forward to that. Jesus came, and he told us he would, and he's established a spiritual kingdom already, but not yet. You've probably heard that term before, where he is now living, but the devil is still walking about, roaring like a lion, seeking to devour those who haven't placed their faith and trust in Christ. So I ask that you consider this and open your hearts and see what God is calling you to see. Hear what God is calling you to say. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your message that is just brought to us by someone we wouldn't expect, someone who was resisting you and was opposed to you, ends up being the one who reveals your message, your plan to send a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, someone who basically would take our place on the cross so that we could spend eternity with you. Father God, we thank you so much for your love that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you for your justice that we can spend eternity with you. We just pray that you open the eyes of our hearts and let us to seek you and follow you. We ask this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen.